Good evening. One of the latest trends in our social media culture is the gender reveal party. Maybe you've seen some of the videos or you've heard about this latest craze. I, for one, am glad that we are past that stage, but it seems to be something that all the young couples are doing, and they'll just continue to seem to get more and more creative on how they'll have their gender reveal. I saw one where one couple fed a watermelon to the family alligator. Apparently, this alligator had been in the family for 60 years. I think his name was Fred. And they fed Fred a watermelon, put it right in his jaws, and Fred chomped down on that watermelon, and it out oozed blue jello or something like that. So there was a lot of excitement about the boy. Or there was one about the firefighter who had his wife come to the fire truck, and they turned the water hose on, and out came pink water. And maybe you've seen some where there have been a lot of fails, where they fill up a balloon with confetti and they try to pop the balloon, but unfortunately the balloon doesn't pop, and then the balloon filled with, of course, just goes off into the air and they lose it. But when I think about whatever successes someone might have in a gender reveal party and how cool it is and whatever you can come up with, it falls short to the reveal to Mary and Joseph, because they can say that an angel appeared to them and told them that they would have a son and that they would call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that was announced to both Mary and Joseph. But one of the interesting things about the announcement or the reveal of the birth of Jesus is that it was prophesied hundreds of years before Mary and Joseph ever showed up. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is where I want to look at tonight, in Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament has been referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. And the reason for that is although Isaiah lived 700 years before the birth of Christ, he wrote some very specific things about the life of Christ. And you'll recall some of these. Of course, it's in Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14, where he is predicting the virgin birth. And then in chapter 40, of course, Isaiah speaks of someone who would prepare the way for the Messiah, and of course, a role that is later on filled by John the Baptist. And then, of course, we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, and it's here where Isaiah says that the Messiah would be a suffering servant and that he would die for the sins of others. And so Isaiah is referred to as the messianic prophet. And it could be said, I've read this before, that Isaiah could be called an evangelist more than a prophet, because the things that he speaks, of course, come to pass, but he speaks so clearly that you would think that he is writing history because of how clearly he speaks. The book of Isaiah is filled with concepts and terms that we're familiar with. Isaiah chapter 11 at verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Or as I mentioned, Isaiah 40 in verse 3, a voice crying out in the wilderness. Isaiah 53 at verse 3, a man of sorrows. The Messiah in chapter 42 at verse 6 would be a light to the nations, or bring good news to the poor in chapter 61. Or the concept of a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 65 at verse 17. But I want to call your attention to a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9, where this birth announcement and this reveal of the birth of Jesus is prophesied in chapter 9 at verse 6, where Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, when you think about gender reveals, or you've received birth announcements in the past, that is a wonderful way. It's an exciting way to share some news. And no doubt you have received those. And it gives you a chance to celebrate the arrival of a child to the ones who sent it. And this is really what Isaiah is getting at. Here is something to have joy in. Here is something to celebrate, that this child is going to be born. And I think about what John writes in John John 1 at verse 14, that the Word, or in other words, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Isaiah is, of course, referring to here of the incarnation of Christ, his coming into the world, his becoming a man. And here Isaiah speaks of not only the fact that this child would be born, but he speaks very specifically about his names or his titles, the titles that would be given or applied to the Messiah. And so there's a few things that I want us to grasp from this prophecy tonight. And the first one is this that I've mentioned already, but the birth announcement is sent really early. It is sent really early. Now, every single birth announcement that maybe I've received or something that you see on Facebook, and there's the picture of the baby, and that's taking place, of course, after the birth, and you celebrate the arrival of that child. But as I mentioned, this one is different. Isaiah prophesies that this is, in fact, no doubt going to take place. It was sent before the birth of Jesus, and as I mentioned, 700 years before. And the prophet Isaiah is writing to a group of people who are threatened. They are threatened by their enemies. They're threatened specifically by this growing superpower of the Assyrians. And they would eventually, of course, destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But Isaiah addresses this terrible situation, and he brings joy and he brings hope in the midst of a difficult situation by saying, there is a child that is coming. There is the promise of a coming future king. Well, why the reason for the delay? Was it because God was unable to fulfill his promise? Did God have trouble making this come to pass? Of course not. That's not what it is. Yes, there were dark times ahead, but God wanted to give his people the hope of a future king that would come. And when the time was right, as Paul writes in Galatians 4 at verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So in other words, when the right time came, when God and his almighty power and in his wisdom decided it's time to send forth my son. Now what Isaiah does is Isaiah announces not just a birth. This is a different type of announcement. This is the announcement of a royal birth. Now of course, when you attach the word royal to the birth announcement, this gives it something maybe a significantly fancier. This is the idea of this is not just any baby, but this is the royal baby. And this holds more significant, of course, than other birth announcements. And I think about what Isaiah announced in this royal birth. He says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, or of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Or in Luke's gospel, when Mary receives the announcement that she's going to have a child, in Luke chapter 1 at verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so this is not just any birth announcement. This is the announcement of royalty. But this is the announcement of not just a king. It is the announcement of the King of Kings. But Isaiah reveals to us here that this child really has four different names. Now, one psychologist that I remember reading about studied thousands of different names, the names of not just any children, but the thousands of names of juvenile delinquents, and discovered that those with kind of odd or embarrassing names were in trouble four times more often than those that were just kind of assigned as regular names. And so what I'm saying is that names do make a difference. And so be careful if you go and name your boy Sue or something like that. You might need to think about that. But names are especially meaningful in the Bible. God, of course, named the first man Adam out of dust. He was made from the dust of the ground. God changed Abram's name to Abraham, the father of many nations, a perfect description of the patriarch. You think about Jesus changing the name of Simon, of course, to Peter, which means rock, because in this volatile personality of this disciple of Jesus Christ, he had this rock-like character. Well, you think about Joseph. The disciples changed his name to Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It's appropriate for his character. And so Isaiah announces the birth of this baby with four different names or four different titles. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, what I find really interesting about this fact is that these names tell what this baby will do. I mean, imagine you receive a birth announcement or you see some post on social media and the proud mother and father are holding the baby and they say, well, here's my child, an excellent piano player, great baseball player, future CEO of Google. These types of announcements don't list accomplishments. Why? Well, because a baby doesn't have many accomplishments outside of crying a lot and wanting to be fed. That's the only kind of accomplishments they have. But this baby that Isaiah announces is different. And I want to take a closer look at each of these names to see what we can learn about this royal child. First of all, consider this name, that he is Wonderful Counselor. I think this indicates to us when we consider Jesus that Jesus would be a source of extraordinary wisdom. Now, isn't that important for us today? When we are so in desperate need of guidance in our life, Jesus is described as that wonderful counselor. Now, there's some disagreement, and I can tell you, I've looked at this before, and I thought about breaking this name apart, because there's some disagreement on whether or not it's wonderful, and that's one name, and then there's counselor, and I think the way I understand it is the way that it's written in the original language, it could really be both, but when I look at that and see that each name, of course, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, I think it's easier, better for us to understand this together, that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. And as I says, it points to his infinite wisdom. I mean, if you want to be certain on a subject, what do? If there's something you want to learn, or if there's something you want to know, what do? You go to an expert. If I need to know something about law, I go to a lawyer. If I need to know something about my health, I go to a doctor. I go to someone who has a specialty, who knows something about it. When you think about Jesus Christ, if you want to know truth, if you want to know spiritual truth, and if you want to know ultimate reality, what do? You go to the expert. You go to the Wonderful Counselor, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus taught for 3 years in his ministry, people were constantly amazed by the power of his words. It's amazing to me that Jesus could perform miracles, and there would be amazement and awe in that, but also just in the way that Jesus taught. In his sermons that he preached, like in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Throughout Nazareth and throughout Galilee, Jesus preached in the synagogues, he preached in the streets. Sometimes he preached about the kingdom of God, other times he preached about death, other times he preached about eternity. But whatever it was that he preached about, we know that Jesus spoke in such a way that the people watched as a group and they were stunned because they were hearing spiritual truth. And that's why some were led to ask, they were led to ask the question, where did this man get this wisdom? And Jesus is teaching in parables, of course, in Matthew chapter 13. And they respond, at the end of this chapter, listening to his teaching, where did this man get this wisdom as he goes into his hometown and he continues to teach? And the answer to their question, I think, is answered by Isaiah. that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Jesus knows everything. And I'll tell you, he knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. Every thought, every word, every action we take, Jesus knows about it. Now, I don't know about you, but does that frighten you a little bit? It might be frightening, but think about it in a comforting way. It means a lot to know that Jesus understands what we go through. It means something to us when we understand that Jesus can relate to the struggles that we have in life. And not only that, not only can he relate to the struggles that we have in life, but Jesus has the solutions to the struggles that we face in life. And why is that? Because he made you and me. So to whom could we go for better counsel than the one who created us in the first place? As I said, he knows everything about us. He knows your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your joys, your sorrows. He knows what makes you tick. He knows why your life maybe is not what it ought to be. And you cannot find anyone else who knows you better than Jesus. And Jesus, as this wonderful counselor, doesn't sugarcoat things, and he is perfectly honest with us. A good counselor never tries to protect you from the problems of life. That's really an impossibility anyway. Instead, the wonderful counselor prepares you for life's problems by giving you the solutions and giving you a way to work through them. And understand that no one will ever be the type of counselor that Jesus Christ is. He knows the decisions you have to make in life. He knows how important those decisions are to your life. But I'll tell you, Jesus wants you to choose the right way. He has a tremendous investment in you because he has given you the greatest gift, his life. And we need his counsel. So why not turn to him in times of decision? Why not turn to him in times of difficulty when we're looking for solutions? Why not turn to the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ? Second of all, consider this. Consider this name, Mighty God. Now, this indicates something very special. I mean, this indicates that this child, this royal child, is one who is divinely strong and powerful. Now, that's something important. That's amazing to us human beings who are weak. Now, it didn't take long for people to realize that there was something different about Jesus, right? You read through the Gospels and you see the actions that Jesus takes. And it didn't take them long to figure out there is something different about this man. He's not just a good teacher. He's a prophet, but there's something different about him. And one of the things that made him different is that he's making claims of deity. Now, the ancient Greeks, they had various stories about their gods coming down to earth, and their gods would involve themselves in the affairs of men. And those stories formed the basis for many Greek myths. For example, the Greeks would tell the story about Zeus coming to earth, and he takes the shape of a husband of a beautiful mortal, and the result of the birth of Hercules. And these stories were very popular. In fact, you might recall in Acts chapter 14 at verse 12, Paul and Barnabas perform a miracle at Lystra. And it's there where they were calling Paul Zeus, and they were calling Barnabas Hermes. But a common thread running throughout all of these myths is the purpose behind why these so-called gods came to earth. And in all of these stories, these gods that came to earth were motivated by selfish reasons. They might be motivated by lust or vengeance, but they never had the welfare of man in mind of why they came. But when Jesus Christ, the mighty God, actually came to this earth, recognized the fact that he did not come to this earth for his own benefit. He came to this earth for the benefit of mankind. And we must never forget that. That the mighty God came to walk this earth. And as mighty God, he put his tremendous power on display. He spoke to the diseased and they were made well. Why? Because he is the mighty God. He could walk up to a fig tree and curse it and it would wither away. Why could he do that? Because he is mighty God. He could speak to the wind and it would become calm because he is the mighty God. He could shout, "Lazarus, come forth." And that dead man could walk out of a tomb. Why? Because he is the mighty God. Jesus Christ is infinite in his power. And the application for us in that name is the fact that his power is available to us. That God works through us to accomplish his will. And his power is found in the fact that he can save us from our sins. And that leads me to this next name that Isaiah mentions in this prophecy, that he is the everlasting Father. What does this mean? That this royal baby would be the everlasting Father. Well, I think it speaks to the fact that as a father, he is going to care for his people. A father cares for his children. So this is important for those who are alone. This is important for those who feel unappreciated. That there is an everlasting Father who will be there for his children. Now, this might seem a little odd, I think, when we think about the names. We're definitely not maybe used to thinking about Christ, the Son of God, as the Father, right? I mean, we think about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're used to thinking about, of course, the book of Hebrews, we're used to thinking about Jesus as being our older brother. But here Isaiah prophesies and says the Messiah is going to be our everlasting Father. Maybe he has in mind here the fact that Jesus is the Father of creation. John 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. But perhaps what Isaiah is referring to here is Jesus as the everlasting Father was, Jesus was like a father in one very important way. And that's the great love that he has for all of us. You've heard me say one a notable theologian was asked the question, "What's the greatest thought you've ever had?" And he answered by saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know." What a thought. Jesus loves me. That is so profound. Maybe difficult for us to fully comprehend, but it's not difficult to understand that Jesus loves us. I mean, we can grasp this. We can read this in the scripture. We know that. And we know that because of what Jesus did, right? I mean, maybe it makes sense for us for what Jesus did. And I say it makes sense to us in the fact that when we read the Old Testament and we put all of God's plan together, it makes sense that Jesus would be our sacrifice, that Lamb of God that John led us in, because we need a sacrifice. We needed a sacrifice to pay for our sins. I mean, it makes sense that God would use the old law to teach Israel over hundreds of years their need for grace. And it makes sense that Jesus would be our high priest and he bridges that gap between us and God. And so maybe you might say, well, what Jesus did makes sense, but why he did it? Now, that's hard to understand for me. I mean, think about it. For hundreds of thousands of years, man tries to be friends with God. And for thousands of years, man lets God down more than he lifts him up. Men and women keep doing the things they promised they would never do. I mean, you think about even our most favorite heroes of the Bible. They sin. They get it wrong. They forget whose side they're on. And so you think, why didn't God give up? Why didn't God just say, they don't get it. I'm just going to turn my back away and just walk away from it all. I mean, even after generations and generations of people who turn their back on him, he still loves them. You can't really explain that, can you? It's not logical to us. But for some reason, God loves us. As Jesus says in John 15 at verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, you can't love any greater than that, than to lay down your life for someone. And are there many people that we love that much? And I think that's the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 5 that was read so well this morning. Remember, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love, or demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus was the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father because he loved us enough to lay down his life for us. And that was his mission, and that was his purpose in life. He is our everlasting Father. But finally, out of these names, we see that he is the Prince of Peace. I love how it was proclaimed at his birth in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And I think about Jesus. I think about the Prince of Peace. And I just think about his life. I think about his character, and I think about the way that he responds to various situations, and we see that Jesus is a man full of peace. I mean, he was the only one who was asleep in the boat on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. He was the only one at peace. He emerged from a place of prayer the night in the garden before he was arrested. And he was at peace at that moment while one of his disciples pulls out a sword, cutting off the ear of one of the arresting party. All the disciples run. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, calmly went through the trial and the crucifixion. He is the true Prince of Peace. His peace didn't come from the absence of trouble. Of course, he had more than his fair share of trouble. But his peace came from the depths of a soul of the one who was completely surrendered to his Father. And so he is our model on how to live a life of peace. And while he was the model for peace, I want us to grasp this important thought as well, why he is the Prince of Peace. Because he brought peace for us. Jesus brought the ability for us to have peace in our relationships. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2 in our Ephesians class just last quarter. You remember in Ephesians 2 verse 14, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has brought down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus was able to take two different groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, who have been fighting for centuries. Jesus was able to knock down that dividing wall of hostility and bring those two groups of people together. Jesus is the Prince of Peace in our relationships, but more than that, he's the Prince of Peace in that he brought about the ability for us to be at peace with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father. Concerning Jesus, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, the reason why Jesus shed his blood on the cross was so that we could have a relationship with our God. This close relationship, this intimate relationship, like we talked about this morning, of course, that was separated in the Garden of Eden when man sinned. It drove this wedge between us and God. And because all men have sinned, we are separated from God. As Isaiah puts it, of course, in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. But at the cross, God brought man back into fellowship with God, thus making peace between God and man. Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace. And you might be thinking, well, boy, this world is anything but peace. It is so divided. There is so much hatred and anger towards one another and towards different groups of people. And sure doesn't look very peaceful. You know why that is? Because so many have not yet submitted to the Prince of Peace and reconciled to their Heavenly Father. That's why we see what we see in our world today. But those who obey him, Jesus is the Prince of Peace and brings about redemption. Well, let me make this point as I wrap up, is that the baby, these names that belong to this baby, this child that is to be born, these names only belong to God. Maybe that's what's most shocking about this. Maybe that's what's most shocking about it, is that all of these names are names associated with God. Jesus will be called Wonderful Counselor. Later on in chapter 25, in Isaiah, we're told that God has done wonderful things and that he is wonderful in counsel in chapter 28 and verse 29. Jesus will be called Mighty God. One chapter later in Isaiah chapter 10 at verse 21, it refers to God himself. Jesus will be called Everlasting Father. God is called, of course, the Father of his people throughout the Bible. Chapter 63 at verse 16, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. And of course, only God can be called the Everlasting Father. And the point, all of this points to the fact that Jesus was more than just a man. He was the Son of God. He existed from the beginning of time. Jesus is not a created being. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus has all wisdom, all power, and all love. And as the angels around the throne in Revelation chapter 5 say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I'll tell you, that's why right there, why we need to make the decision, knowing who Jesus is tonight, we need to make the decision to follow him, to listen to his teachings, and to listen to his counsel. Because as Nathan read for us at the beginning of this worship in Philippians chapter 2, it's at his name that every knee will bow. God has exalted him. God has given him that position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day we're all going to bow before King Jesus. We have to decide whether or not we want to bow before him now and live our lives for him and live our lives with his commandments so that we can have his blessings and we can look forward to that day. Or you can wait. You can never bend your knee to God in your life, but on that day of judgment, you will finally bend your knee, but at that point in time, it'll be too late. It'll be too late to make any changes. And so why not tonight, if you need to make any changes in your life, or maybe you need to submit yourself to the will of God and be completely committed to him in your life, why not make the decision right here, right now, that you're going to follow the counsel of Jesus Christ and live for him? If we can help you in any way,